ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. These are interesting verses. I think that we can take these verses and apply them to our everyday Christian life. And there was some, as I was thinking about these, this passage in preparation for this message, I was thinking about the thing we have to deal with most of the time in our Christian experience is the flesh. That's the Apostle Paul calls it the old man or the old self. And it's our sin nature. You know, we have got to deal with that every day of our lives. Satan can attack us, but not all the time. And the world attempts to mold us into into the way it wants us to go, but we can resist. But you know, we live with our sin nature every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We have to deal with what we call the flesh. And James is telling us in verse 1, he says, first of all, in verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? That word wars can also be rendered conflicts. From whence come conflicts and fightings among you? The word lusts in verse 1 can also be rendered desires for pleasure in verse 1. And James in this passage, or in this chapter 4, mentions warfare. He mentions lust for pleasure. He mentions murder, covetousness, adultery, envy, pride, slander. All these things are sins of the flesh that you and I deal with. And we have to keep in mind one thing about this passage in James chapter 4. This passage is being addressed not to unsaved unbelievers. It's being addressed to us, Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting in verse 1 that we see a pattern that the unsaved world follows in verse 1. But we have to consider the fact that verse 1 also applies to us as believers. And it's hard for us to fathom sometimes that in the body of Christ there are conflicts going on. There are lusts for pleasure going on. There are all sorts of sins of the flesh going on in the body of Christ that we have to deal with. And I saw, I've been reading in the newspapers and been seeing on the news, and maybe you've seen it too, about this brother out in Colorado Springs, a pastor of a church of 10 or 11,000 people. He was caught having sex with another man. He had to resign as pastor. He was president of the National Association of Evangelicals. And I read that, and you know, we read things like that, and we can become angry. But, you know, when I read it, I became sad. You know, I felt for his family. I felt for the people in that church, probably believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure. You know, and I saw that, and, you know, I saw how the testimony for our Savior was, the Lord Jesus, his name was dragged through the mud, the muck and mire of sin. And, you know, we think about these things, and we may take a look at this man, and we may take a look at other people that we've heard of and know, and say, well, you know, that's never going to happen to me. But brother and sister in Christ, we have to be aware of the fact that that same sin nature that's in these people who have sinned publicly, that same sin nature is in you and me. None of us are exempt from that. And James is addressing that in verse 2. He says, In verse 2, you lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot attain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. I think what James is saying here is we are jealous and we covet what others have. And and as a result, sometimes our desires go unfulfilled. And if that's the case, we become envious and angry because we can't get what we want. And we seek after contentment and happiness, and we fight and war against one another when we can't get our way, be content and be happy. And we don't have because we don't ask. And, you know, we understand that God is willing to meet all our needs. Every one of them. God will meet those needs. I think that we have to recognize the fact that if we have a need, we can bring it to the Lord. And He will hear it. And He will act upon it. But sometimes we don't ask, do we? We try to get our needs met ourselves. And I think that when we do that, we get into a trouble. We have problems. The unsaved world would say, well, you know, my wife doesn't meet my needs, so I'm going to have an affair with this woman. Or my husband doesn't meet my needs, I'm going to have an affair with this man over here. You know, that's how the world gets their needs met. That's how the unsaved people would look at themselves sometimes. Not all unsaved people would look at themselves like that, but many do. You know, when we have needs in our lives, what do we do about that? Do we try to meet those needs ourselves, or do we bring those needs to our God and let Him meet our needs? You know, that's something that we need to think about. And we all have needs. We all have needs for love. We all have needs of friendship. We all have needs of shelter, clothing, all these things that make up part of our life. We have these needs. God is able to meet those needs. But we must bring those needs to Him. And James goes on in verse 3. He says, you ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. You know, we ask God for things, but we don't receive them from the Lord. Well, why don't we receive those things? If we ask God for something, why doesn't He give us that? Well, sometimes we ask with selfish motives, with evil motives. We ask for wrong purposes that we may use what we want selfishly. You know, God is not obligated to answer our prayers if we ask with selfish motives. So we must always question ourselves, look at ourselves, evaluate our motives before God. And James is saying that in verse 3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You know, we must look at our motives, and hopefully when we ask God for something, we're asking Him with the right motive, not the wrong motive. And James, in verse 3, or these first three verses, I should say, describe the workings of the flesh. This is our sin nature in action. That's what I call it, in verse 3. And you recall the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. He said, the thing that I don't want to do, I do that. The thing that I should do, I don't do that. And he says at the end of chapter 7, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's as Paul has thrown his hands up. He's saying, I just can't meet my needs. I can't do what I should do. I need help. I need strength. He goes on into the next chapter of Romans, chapter 8, and he deals with the Spirit of God, how the Holy Spirit of God works in us and through us. And helps us deal with the sin nature. And, you know, I think we should go back and read those passages in Romans 8 about the Holy Spirit, how He works in our lives. And if we have needs, if we have in our life, we should go to the Scriptures, look at them first. And how many times have you and I have tried to meet our own needs our own way, and we've made a mess of things, don't we? And God would have us go to the Word of God, like Romans chapter 8, go to the Word of God, look at those passages, look at those verses that deal with the sin nature, and how the Spirit of God can help us deal with it. Now, in verses 4 and 5, James mentions the world in these two verses. First of all, in verse 4, he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And James uses some strong language to describe our relationship, or the wrong relationship we have with the world. He calls that spiritual adultery. You know, when a man and a woman get married as husband and wife, they're like, they're cemented together. They're glued together. That's how God looks at marriage. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. That's God's view of marriage. You know, Jesus Christ bought us. He paid for us. We belong to Him. He owns us, doesn't He, brother, sister, and Christ? Which is a good thing. You know, that's not a bad thing to be owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. He bought us with His precious blood. He owns us. And He is cemented to us. He is glued to us. If we get away from the Lord Jesus Christ and we develop a friendship with the world, then we make ourselves enemies of God. Now, we have to define some things here. That phrase, friendship of the world, well, what does that mean? Well, think about what you do with what friends do. Friends talk to one another. They do things together. They hang out together. They, to use the phrase of the young folks, hang out together. That might be a little bit, I think I might be outdating myself, but anyway. Friends support one another, they encourage one another. Friends spend a lot of time together, don't they? Well, is that supposed to be our relationship with the world? Now, we have to define what the world is. I have a definition for the world. The world is that evil organized system under the rule of Satan, which opposes God and His will. Let me read that again. The world. That evil organized system under the rule of Satan, which opposes God and His will. Brother, sister in Christ, are we supposed to be friends with that system? Are we supposed to develop a friendship with a system that is totally and completely dominated by Satan? You know, we have to, I think we have to, as believers, we have to understand our relationship with the world. We're in the world. There's no question about that. You know, we deal with the things of the world all the time, every day. But James is saying here that if we develop a friendship with the world, that's where we cross over the line and we commit spiritual adultery. If we do that, if we commit spiritual adultery, then we make ourselves enemies of God. And we have to look at, you know, this requires some evaluation on our part. We have to look at the world, what's going on in the world, and decide, well, do I love these things? Do I have a friendship with the world? That system of evil that's dominated and controlled by Satan, that doesn't want to have anything to do with God, is that the friendship I want to have, or do I want to have a friendship with the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord? Who should we develop a friendship with? With the world or with our Savior? You know, you can't have it both ways. We can't have a friendship with the world and the Lord Jesus Christ at the same time. That's not possible in our relationship with God. That would not be pleasing to God. That would be impossible to please God in a situation like that, in which we are friends with that system that's dominated by Satan and friends with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Lot found that out, didn't he? In Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read in 1 John, you recall, John saying, "Love not the world, nor the things of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And John warns us, do not love the things of the world. John uses even stronger language like love, of loving the world. Those are the things we should not love. And let me read it again. We should not have a friendship, and we should not love that evil organized system under the rule of Satan, which opposes God and His will. That is what we should not love. and develop a friendship with. Those are the things we should not do. And I do have a question, though. Christians are in the world, but should the world be in Christians? Let me phrase that another way. The body of Christ is in the world, but should the world be in the body of Christ? I think we should, we all probably would answer that question, no, that should not happen. The world should never become a part of the body of Christ believers. We should be separate and distinctive from the world. You know, our Christian distinctiveness is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about. The Apostle Paul addresses that and he calls it separation from the world. And we've got to be careful that we don't cross over the line. You know, I look out on the landscape of Christianity here in the world, in our country, in our society, in our culture, and I see some very dark things happening out there. I see professing Christians in local churches who want to draw people in and they want to become a big church. They want to have people come into, more people come into their church. But they don't want to preach the gospel in order for those people to come to Christ and be saved and become a body of Christ. They want to attract them. They want to use the world's music, for instance. That's a big thing in these churches. Is use the world's music to attract people and get them in. And oh yes, we don't want to carry Bibles around. That might intimidate the unsaved. And we don't want to mention hell or sin or God's punishment. You know, that would offend people. That would turn them off. They wouldn't come back. Do you see what's happening there? Do you see how the world, the believers have got it upside down? They're using the methods and the of the world in order to attract people into a local church. Well, if you don't read the book of Acts, is that the way the early church reached people? Is that how people got saved in the book of Acts? Did Peter and John say, have a big campaign, a big advertisement, and go out in the streets of Jerusalem, come to our church and, you know, we'll love you and we have some special music that you'll like and we have a nursery for all the kids and all that kind of stuff? Is that the way the early church worked, operated? No, of course not. They went out and among the people, they preached the gospel. They told other people about how to be saved, that they're sinners before God. And you know, it disturbs me, and I'm sure it disturbs many of you, most of you, to see that there are people in the body of Christ who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet they're using the methods of the world in order to attract people into a local church. And you know, they got it backwards. You know. We shouldn't attract people into the local church. We should be going out and talking to other people about the gospel. Isn't that what the early church did? You know, I believe that's what they did in the book of Acts. But in any case, we also have to deal with the fact of what that has on, what that, our relationship with the world, what has that got to do with the Spirit of God? Well, verse 5, James says something. He says, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy? You know, the Spirit of God indwells each one of us. He is intensely interested in our loyalty, our love, and our faithfulness to Him, to God. And you know, we studied last time how that we could grieve the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit can be grieved if we're not faithful to Him. Paul wrote in Ephesians, grieve not the Spirit of God. You know, if we're not faithful, if we become part of this world system, if we started loving the world more than we love our Savior, the Spirit of God is going to be grieved, brother, sister, in Christ. You know, if you read the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see right up front that God tells the children of Israel, I am a jealous God. I want your loyalty, your love. Nobody else but me is going to, you're going to be loyal to no one else but me. I am a jealous God. And we have to understand that I think we don't realize that sometimes, that God is jealous of our faithfulness. He is jealous of our loyalty. He is jealous of our love. He wants our total and complete commitment to Him, you see. And James talks about that in verse 5. But in verses 6 and 7, James continues on verse 6. He says, but he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. That's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful break right here in these verses, that God gives us his power to deal with these three enemies that we have, the world, the flesh, the devil. You know, without the grace of God, you and I wouldn't be sitting here, would we, tonight, would we, brother, sister, Christ? But you know, we need God's grace every day, not just a one-time experience. We need the grace of God in our lives every day. And sometimes it's necessary for us to ask God, Lord, give me your grace to deal with this situation. Give me your grace to help me through this time. Give me more your grace and give me your strength during this time that I need it. And God will. He giveth, as verse 6 says, he giveth more grace. He giveth more grace. James also says in verse 6, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. God resists the proud. You recall King Saul. You recall his pride in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel. How he sacrificed to the Lord. How Samuel had to rebuke him. How the Lord told him he was no longer going to be king of Israel because of his pride. And you know, there are people in the world today that are proud of their wickedness and depravity. Have you ever noticed that? I'm sure you have. It's, oh yes, well, you know, I cheated the IRS out of $10,000, you know, and they want to be, you know, networks want to interview these people. And what's your secret? How did you do it? You know, so I can cheat the IRS out of $10,000 or something like that. You know, people, it's a sad thing, but people do revel in their wickedness. But you know, God resists those people. God resists the pride that people have. He puts them down. He puts them down. You recall King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. You recall he was walking on his porch of his palace and he looked out and he saw my empire, my power, my glory. Look what I've done. And he pushed God out of the picture, not realizing that the reason that he was the king of this great empire was because of the Lord God. And yet Nebuchadnezzar said, well, this isn't because of God. This is because of what I've done, the pride of that man. God put him down, didn't he? He became like a little cow out in the field eating grass. He lost his mind. Fortunately, he found his mind later on. Well, he went insane. God gave his sanity back. But only because Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before God. He was this man so filled with pride. He was so filled with himself. And yet he humbled himself before the Lord God. And God raised him up. God raised him back. But that's an example of, you know, God will put down the proud. He will put them down. You know, I think it's something that we have to understand in Christian ministry, that we have something we have to be aware of. You know, when we serve the Lord, I think we have to continually keep in mind who are we serving and why are we serving God in what we do for Him. You know, it's very easy to become filled with pride. You know, we have a superior knowledge of Scriptures and nobody else does, you see. Well, I know the Word of God just as good as Earl White. He can't teach me anything. Or I should say that about myself. Well, I know the Scriptures better than any of you people. You can't teach me anything. You know what that is? That's pride. That's pride. God hates pride. I've seen prideful people in Christian ministry. So have you, I'm sure. And it kind of comes out, you see. It may not be noticeable to them, but it's noticeable to the people that they know, that they're filled with pride. And God resists the proud. He resists the proud. John Phillips read a quote from John Phillips. God resisted Alexander the Great, cutting off his life in its prime. He resisted Napoleon, sending snowflakes to stop his march against Russia. He resisted Voltaire, giving him such horrors on his deathbed as terrified his nurse. He resisted Stalin and the Soviet Empire, tearing it to tattered shreds in a matter of months when the time came. God resists the proud. It's an interesting thing I found about Voltaire. Voltaire was a French philosopher, part of the French Enlightenment. If you can call an atheist enlightened, I don't know if you could. I wouldn't. But Voltaire was a French philosopher. He was a hardened atheist. He hated Christianity. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated Christians. He hated the Bible. He used many of his life's energy and strength and fortune in opposing God and the gospel. And it's interesting that after he died, that his home was put on the market, and the French Bible Society bought it. God has a sense of irony, doesn't he? Or a sense of humor, I don't know. But he was a man who was so proud of his atheism, of his unbelief in God, and when he died, a major portion of what he owned, the French Bible Society got, But God resists the proud. He resists the proud. But also it says in verse 6 that he giveth grace unto the humble. He giveth grace unto the humble. Well, who are the humble people? Well, I hope that's you and I tonight. I hope that's you. I hope that you would have to, I will never call myself humble. Believe me, please. I wouldn't do that. But, I know some humble Christians, don't you? I know many of you know humble Christians. These Christians are interesting because their whole life is devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything they have, everything they do, everything they say is under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is total and completely Lord of their lives. That's a humble Christian, a humble believer. There are some out there, and I've seen many of them here at Northgate Chapel over the years. Some of them have already gone home to be with the Lord. I would call them humble Christians. But God gives grace to the humble. And if sometimes we have to humble ourselves, and James does talk about that a little bit later in this chapter, that we should humble ourselves before God. If we say, I sure am a humble guy or humble woman, humble girl. Once we start thinking about that, then we should go to God and humble ourselves. Because we may not be as humble as we think we are. But James also says in verse 7, and this is the last verse we'll consider tonight. He's talking about the devil here, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. It's interesting that Satan attacks me every day. I don't know about you. But he's on my case a lot, especially when I'm preparing for a message. I've been having to deal with Satan a lot today in preparation for this message. But there's some things that we can follow. In verse 7, James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. If we had to go against Satan one-on-one in our own power, who do you think is going to win that battle? Satan would tear us to pieces, wouldn't he? In no time at all. But when we have to deal with the attacks of Satan, the first thing we should do is submit ourselves to God. In other words, be subject to God, or surrender our will to God's will. Lord, Satan is attacking me. I submit to your power and your authority. Please make him flee. If we submit, James says, if we submit ourselves to God, we resist the devil. We stand firm against Satan. He will flee from us. Satan will flee from the presence of God's power. And I was reading a passage before I came over here tonight in the book of Mark. When the Lord Jesus went to the Gadarenes and met this demon-possessed man who was possessed by at least 2,000 demons. And you recall that in the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus went across the pond there and visited this man. And the first thing that this man did, the first thing that the demons did when they came into the presence of the Lord is they bowed down, they worshiped him. It's amazing, isn't it? And they said to him, the demon said to the Lord, "What have I got to do with you, Son of the Most High God?" These demons trembled, and were fearful and scared in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has authority. Brothers and sisters, Christ, our Savior, has authority over all the demons. He has authority over Satan himself. And Satan will attack us, no doubt about that. But if we submit ourselves to God, we resist the devil, he will flee. He will flee. And, many times I think that we try to resist Satan's attacks in our own strength and our own power. And this is not to say that when Satan flees, he won't come back, because he always does. You know, he always does. But we have something here that we can follow in verse 7 that will help us deal with the devil, with Satan. And we have our three enemies mentioned in these first 7 verses of chapter 4. The world, the flesh, and the devil. But you know God can overcome those things. It may seem like our flesh is our sin nature is getting us down. We get discouraged and we get depressed. God can help us. We can see the forces of the world arrayed against us in the world today. God can help us. We're attacked by Satan. And we think, well, you know, I just can't stand it anymore. Satan's driving me crazy. God can help us. But we have to remember who our God is, that he is more powerful than Satan. He is more powerful than our flesh. He is more powerful than the world. The world and the flesh and the devil can't defeat our Savior. They just can't. They won't. And we can be thankful for that. And we'll take it up again next time in verse 8.